The Christian life is one of conversion. That may not be a bold statement or something you're not familiar with. It is a life of change. And I think this is going to tie in very well, the sermonette and the sermon. We change from being a slave of sin or a slave of the flesh to being a slave of righteousness or living after the Spirit. It takes a different mindset, and it takes looking at things in a totally different way, from a totally different perspective. And actually, it's not our perspective that we end up looking at things from and beginning to understand things from. It's not from our own perspective, it's from God's perspective. Last week in the opening prayer, prayer was made for the leaders that were in authority, those who are ruling. And we know that the midterm elections and things that are taking place, I don't know how often we pray for that, for leaders and those who are in authority, but we should. Now, we don't get caught up in the politics, we don't get caught up in the voting, but we do know that God is in control, and that He tells us we're even to pray for physical men who are in positions of leadership. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 1, he said, "Therefore I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority." He says we give prayers and intercession for kings and those who are in authority, that, or so that, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We know that it's not always going to remain peaceable. We do have an opportunity now in the time period that we have to have services in peace. We know that there's much violence taking place. Mr. Frank's letter talks about what took place with the shooting in a synagogue. Shortly after that, within a matter of days, we had the shooting which took place here in California. And we have a time of peace. And so it says, pray for those who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're to lead that life. Godliness and reverence. What exactly does that mean? To be able to lead a life of godliness and reverence. We are to develop godliness. There's an old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. Heard that since I was young. You probably have been told that by your parents. You need to wash your hands, you need to clean your room. Cleanliness is next to godliness. What does that mean? What is godliness? What is it? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. In his message to Timothy, Paul says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness." How do we exercise towards godliness? I enjoy word breakouts and word breakdowns to see what words actually mean and to gain a deeper understanding of particular words. And we will be going through some of that today. Strong's exhaustive concordance for the word exercise comes from a Greek word, gymnasia. And it means training or exercise. So he says, train yourself toward godliness or exercise yourself toward godliness. It comes from a root word, gymnazo. Now, gymnazo means to practice naked, as in the games. That is, train, or figuratively exercise. So, are we to practice naked towards godliness? I think very clearly from the description and looking at what other commentaries have said over the years of this particular verse, understanding that in the Greek games, they did compete. Without clothing, they did compete in that way. but to practice naked. Literally, we don't do that, but figuratively, we do. It is to train, to exercise, or to work at godliness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, literally, to exercise yourself as one undergoing training, as in a gymnasium. And I wonder, I didn't go as far as to look into the depth of the word gymnasi and gymnazo, whether that means gym or gymnasium, but this word means to train yourself, to undergo training, to let self-discipline not be in an ascetical exercises or self-denial, denying yourself certain things and saying, that's how I bring myself into subjection, is to deny myself, as the false teachers do. But it is to exercise, to put self-discipline in, to begin to change. So we see a couple of things here. One, he says, don't go after fables and tales, made up non-biblical attempts of explaining things away. He said, don't follow after that, but rather exercise yourself, show self-discipline, and train yourself in true godliness. Today we're going to look at what true godliness is. It's not just claiming to be a Christian. Many people claim, I'm a Christian, and they get excited when they hear of others, oh, you're a Christian too. Or they used to get excited. Now even that has changed and is going through a process of change. It's not just about doing good things. Oh, that person's a person of godliness because they do good things. It's not just about showing up at church every week. It's not about trying to gain something for the here and now. Godliness is not going, here, I want to develop something so I have the benefits right now. Do we understand what godliness is? Verse 8, he says, bodily exercise profits a little. Now, I've heard some say, well, since it profits little, I'm not going to do it. If it's only going to profit me a little, and it means for a little while, when you stop exercising, you stop getting the profits. But it profits for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of the one that is to come. So godliness is something that will benefit us in this lifetime. It will improve our lives. It'll improve the way we do things as we practice and train ourselves in godliness. But it will also be something that is going to last through eternity. And if it's something that is lasting, then we better be laying a right foundation of what godliness is. So what is godliness? It's actually comprised of several different descriptive words, and we'll go through and look at those today, and look at and review what godliness is. Now we could say, well, you need to put on godliness, oh, we need to become more like God. But what does that mean? Strong's exhaustive concordance on the word godliness, eusebia, and it means piety, godliness or holiness. Now, piety is a word that means devotion, virtue, goodness, and faithfulness. That's what piety is. So there are short descriptions here through the word of piety, which is the translation of this word goodness, or godliness rather. So godliness means devotion, virtue, goodness, and faithfulness. But these words have much deeper intentions than what we look at, just looking at those four words. The first one is devotion, and devotion can be broken down. And in other places, when we see the phrase godliness, or train in godliness, or to become godly, it goes through these particular words, and various words are used at various times. But this word devotion can be broken down. There are several words that describe devotion. And again, when we're looking at what is godliness, we're going to start breaking it down piece by piece. Not just looking at it as, well, become like God, But there are words that describe that, and this is actually something you might want to take in the spring, and as you examine yourself, go back over. Am I putting on godliness? Devotion is broken down into being loyal, being faithful, being committed, and being dedicated. That's what devotion is. To have devotion is you're committed to something, you're dedicated to it, you're faithful to it, and you are loyal to it. What does it mean to be loyal? We don't hear that word in society as much as we used to in decades past. But some synonyms of loyalty are dependability, be dedicated, and to be reliable. So we can ask ourselves a question, are we loyal to God? Are we dedicated and committed to truth? Are we committed to the church and to truth that God has called us to be a part of? Are we committed to that? And are we reliable, dependable, consistent? When someone needs our help, could they say of you, well, I know this person, I know what they're like, they are reliable, and they will always come through. Good character trait to have. Somebody who's loyal, somebody who is dedicated, somebody who's committed. Loyalty and responsibility are an important part of any relationship. But we're not just talking about any relationship. We're talking about our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Because as you practice godliness, it is not just self-focused, and it's not just a relationship between you and God. As you practice this, you're going to see that it goes into every facet of life. Can you have a really close friend or spouse or coworker that isn't reliable or trustworthy? I had a business in the past. I had employees. And I don't think I had in 7 years a trustworthy employee where I could just depend on them or allow them to do something. I had employees that robbed from me. I had employees who didn't do their job the way they were supposed to, who went off and spent time having fun rather than working. But if we have a really close friend, or even our spouse, if they're not reliable and they're not trustworthy, then it makes it very difficult to have a relationship. And the relationship begins to crumble. Reliability and trustworthiness, or devotion, is important. What if they're not faithful? Another description of devotion. Being faithful. A person has to be truthful and honest, and it's a key to being faithful. Truthfulness and honesty. When you're dealing with somebody, not hiding things, because as they find out, oh, you were talking to me, but you kind of hid things. Now I don't know if I can trust what you say. Trustworthiness begins to fade. But truthfulness and honesty is a key to faithfulness. And as an individual sees, yes, they're truthful with me. Yes, they're honest with me. Yes, they're dedicated. Yes, they're devoted. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? So there's a lot of people who proclaim their own goodness. Oh, let me tell you how good I am, or as Scripture says, I fast 3 times a week. I do all of these things. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Who can find one who really is dedicated? Faithful here means established and trustworthy. These words that comprise devotion, meaning you can count on them. You know what their character's like. Established and trustworthy. When you're suffering a trial, or you're going through a sin that you're struggling with, can a person be trusted to be there? And do you know that they have your best interest at heart? With God, that's a little bit easier. You can develop that relationship with Him where you're open, you're honest, you confess, and you know that God is there because He says He will be. But do we have friendships like that? It's a quality of goodness that God is looking for. Second description was virtue. We'll look at words that describe virtue. Now, virtue almost sounds like something from decades past. Oh, virtue. Oh, yeah, the proverb, be a virtuous woman. Virtue is a word that means goodness, righteousness, morality. And morality is composed of ethics, standards, a way that we live. And for society, values, ethics, and virtue changes. Well, we need to change with the times, and yes, that was a virtue back then, that was a moral back then, but times are different and we have to change our morals. Yet with God's way of life, He says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The laws that He gave us are the same. The way we conduct our lives and what He commanded Israel, what He expected of Israel, and what He commanded of those who received His Spirit is still the same as what it is today. Virtues do not change when they are godly virtues. So it's goodness, righteousness, morality, dignity, and honor. Those are words that describe what virtue is. And it is the second description. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. Says, but in a great house, I'm reading from the New King James Version, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. To be a vessel of honor, a vessel that is valuable, esteemed, something that is precious in God's eyes and something that is precious in a relationship with other individuals. But a vessel of honor. The dictionary definition of virtue is behavior showing high moral standards. A behavior that has moral standards. And again, we know where the moral standards come from. We know where we establish those morals, and they're not changing. It is from the Word of God. Third, we see the word goodness. Psalm 16 and verse 2 says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, when we talk about goodness, we're not talking about our goodness. Oh, that person has so much goodness in them, or they have developed their own goodness. The psalm says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. If we don't have God and we don't have a relationship with God and the goodness doesn't come from the way God says to live, then it's not the right kind of goodness. David said in Psalm 31 verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness. He doesn't say, man, I'm good. I have so much goodness in me, and from just learning your way of life, I've become so good. He said, great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Three other times in the Psalms, it states it very closely in the same way. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. So when we look at goodness, it's not something that, oh, I've developed a certain level of goodness, or I've done these things to develop goodness in my life. When we look at goodness from the perspective of godliness and God's goodness, it is something different. And yet goodness is a part of godliness. And you and I are supposed to obtain godliness. This one is very similar to virtue, and it goes further in word descriptions of goodness, righteousness, wholesomeness, to be wholesome. And again, these are words that we can begin to break down even further, each one of these. integrity. We just had a summer camp this last year that focused on integrity. What's in the heart of an individual? But integrity is a description of goodness. Decency. Kindness. Kindness is something that is being lost in this world. Tolerance. Not tolerating what is evil, but learning how to tolerate certain things that take place in our lives. Generosity and graciousness. Being thankful, being appreciative, being generous. Trustworthiness. Honesty and truthfulness. Now we see many of these are overlapping in various words that describe godliness. Each one of those as they are broken down, when we look at what godliness is, broken down into words and they break down into more words, you begin to see they overlap because it is all one way of life. And all of these make up qualities of godliness. According to Strong's, the word godliness comes from a root word, eusebes, and it means well-reverent, pious, devout. It means to give worship. So from the root word, we see a few more qualities of godliness. Reverence, or to be reverent, to be devout, and to worship. The root word actually goes deeper into the relationship that we have with God. We don't show reverence in the same way towards individuals or people as we do towards God. The word reverent means respectful. We know that respect, being respectful, is something that is a lost quality. When we see it in schools, we see it in work. Watching what happens with teachers and students, showing respect towards the teacher, and even in some cases, the teacher showing respect towards the students. We don't see that in the same way. It's a lost quality. But part of being reverent is being respectful. The dictionary definition of reverent is feeling or showing deep and solemn respect. The letters to Timothy and Titus talk about the qualifications and the characteristics of leaders, of deacons, of elders, examples of what women should do, and examples of what those who are older in the congregation should do. And it states in several different places in Timothy and Titus the need to be reverent. They should be reverent. They should have respect, a high respect towards God and a respect towards one another. And a respect towards all those that God is working with or will work with in the future. The second word was devout. It comes from the word devotion, or we see the word devotion from that. To be devout means dedicated, committed. Being committed is a whole sermon in itself. And some will, each person's idea of what commitment is much different. We can ask ourselves, how committed am I? How committed am I to God? How committed am I to the congregation, to the church, to the truth? Where are my commitments? And how committed am I? Another word that describes devout is sincere, wholehearted. Now, wholehearted goes back to similar to the word integrity, but to be wholehearted, to be God-fearing, to be zealous, and to be fervent. So if we're devout, there's going to be zealous, the quality of being zealous, and we are going to be fervent. Throughout the New Testament, we see descriptions and the need to be fervent. We're told to be fervent in several different things. We're told to be fervent in spirit, to be fervent-minded, to be fervent in charity, and to have effectual, fervent prayer, to have fervency. The word in fervent spirit says we are to be fervent in spirit. The word means to boil or to glow, or in some cases to be on fire. So it says we are to be boiling. We are to be glowing in spirit. We're to have that spirit flowing through us. It is to be a part of us. It is to be who we are. And others will see it. It's on fire for God's way of life. Does that describe you? To be fervent in spirit. It says we're to have a fervent mind. And each one of those that I mentioned, being fervent in spirit, fervent minded, fervent in charity, and having fervent prayer, each one of those is a little bit different word that is being used. So the first one was being fervent in spirit, meaning to boil or to glow. To have a fervent mind means one that is heated or zealous. Have a zealous mind. A mind that is dedicated, a mind that is excited, a mind that is focused, to be zealous. Fervent prayer means active or mighty. Have a fervent prayer means we have an active prayer. We have a mighty prayer. Hopefully the events that have taken place over the last few weeks in the United States have driven us to have some fervent prayer. Realizing this is only a foretaste of what's to come. Our prayers should be active. Those who are suffering from illnesses, those who have suffered the loss of family members, should drive us to fervent or active prayer. The last one was fervent in love. And it means to love without ceasing, or to love with an intent. A fervent love. A love, as it says, love never fails, or love doesn't cease. Fervent love is love without ceasing. The third description in the root word was to worship. And we could say, well, we know how to worship. We go to services every week and we worship God in services. But what does worship entail besides just coming to church? Google Dictionary defines it as this: a feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. Expression of reverence, respect, some of those words that we looked at earlier, and adoration for a deity. It's exaltation, adoration, glorification, and prayer. These are forms of worship. Exaltation, adoration, glorification, and prayer. It is recognizing God for all that He is and all that He does. When we look at Hebrews, it tells us men of faith and those who stood up and were faithful in various different ways. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is. Now that doesn't just mean, oh, I believe that God created the earth, or I believe that God existed before, or that God was there, but that He is. And it's recognizing all that God is, and all that God does, and all that God is capable of doing. It's not just giving God glorification, or gratitude, or thankfulness at Thanksgiving once a year, but exalt Him at all times. Show that respect and that reverence at all times, and give Him glory at all times. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." He says we're to praise Him, to glorify Him, to fear Him. This is showing that proper respect and reverence as we should. Psalm 86 and verse 12 says, "I will praise You, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Your name forevermore." It says, I will glorify Your name. How often do we, besides in hymns, because our hymns, many of them are focused on glorifying God, in our personal prayers and our personal relationship with God, how often do we glorify God? to recognize him, to talk about what he is and what he does, and give him the glory and the reverence of just being who he is. The word here means to look at it as honorable. He says to glorify your, I glorify your name. I look at your name as honorable. It's something that is upheld. It also means to hold as weighty or important. He said, I hold your name as being something that's weighty in my life. Something that's greatly important. It's amazing how sometimes we find, or what we find when we look into meanings of just individual words. And as we look at it today, this one word of godliness. Godliness is comprised of much more than just being like God. That's part of it, but there's a lot to that. And other places, he describes very clearly what is expected to develop or exercise godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained or have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a like precious faith. That's something we share in. We have obtained a like precious faith. We've been given a, not just the faith as in trust in something future, but our belief, the whole system of belief. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He said, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, as if those two things were a summarization of what we have been given, and they are. He's given us all things that pertain to life, the life now, the life in the future, and of godliness. And it is through that knowledge. Breaking down, digging in, and exercising ourselves in godliness. We have been given what we need for life and godliness. And it's through that knowledge and through the truth that we've been offered. And again, it's something we should value. It's something that is not given to the world, but it has been given to you, and it is something that's precious. And that's why it says, a like precious faith. Verse 4, by which we have been given, or has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. Through that knowledge, we have been given promises that we understand not only how to improve this life, but we understand what the future holds and what God is doing. What God's plan is. And you think about that, the world would like to know even how to live in the here and now. But God has given us an understanding of something future. And he said they are great and precious promises. And that through these, through knowledge, through the truth, through promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. He said there's something in the change and in the conversion process that you're working towards to where you yourself will partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. When we have that like faith and we adhere to it, we're committed to it, devoted to it, and we use it, we use that knowledge and truth, and we see the promises of things to come. And we do become partakers of that divine nature. We escape corruption by the conversion process, and again, it's a change. You exercise yourself just as the Greeks would exercise themselves to prepare for competition, to prepare for challenges. We do it in our spiritual lives and prepare for changes, and we make those changes because as we exercise ourselves, we're already in that competition. We're already in the challenge. And he says that through that process, we can become partakers of divine nature. And it's when we're changed to being incorruptible ourselves as spirit beings. That's the final process of this change. So we have what we need. He said, you have been given all that you need. Do we use it? Do we understand what it is? Because if we've been given all that we need, are we using it? Are we putting it to action? And has it become a part of us? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, we've already seen in the description of some of the words that comprise godliness, virtue is one of those words. So he says, add to your faith, add to your faithfulness, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, you add self-control. To self-control, you add perseverance. To perseverance, you add godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Godliness is one of the building blocks of our conversion, and it is dependent on the others. You can't pull out certain things and say, well, I'm going to use all of those, I'm going to develop those, but I'm not going to develop self-control. God says His Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. It's something you have to have. You can't take out brotherly kindness. You can't take out charity or love, agape. You can't take out faith. You can't take out virtue. Well, I'm all of these except I just don't have virtue. Or I don't have integrity. All of these play on one another. And all of these are building blocks that we build upon one another. It says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if these things are yours and they abound, then you're going to be producing fruit. You'll know and understand what you need to do. You'll know and understand knowledge as it continues to open up. Or as we heard, as it's living. King James Version doesn't say if these things are yours and abound. King James Version says, for if these things be in you and abound. If they are in you, meaning if they have become who you are, not just something that you're doing, like these are yours, these are your traits, but he says they're in you. You're developing them, they're expanding, you're growing, they're a part of who you are, and they're abounding. They're not just, you took on those traits and, great, I've got what I need, I'm a Christian, I've got all the qualities, I know what I'm supposed to do, and now I just wait. He said, no, these qualities are in you, and you abound. The word abound here means to do more, to make more, to increase, or to be more. So he said, these qualities should be in you, and you should be doing more, becoming more, increasing more. Barnes' note states of this, if these things be in you and abound, if they are in you in rich abundance, and if you are eminent for all of these things, you value them. You see the importance of them. Are you being changed by them? Because as we put on these traits, and as we dig in deeper to what they are, they will change your life if they are in you. If they're external, if they're just things that you're doing, that doesn't change a life in the same way as being in you. And that's not abounding. Abington Bible Commentary states, just because the Christian possessed the divine nature, it was necessary for him to engage in a strenuous struggle to maintain his purity and increase in faith and the effectiveness of his piety. Now we saw from the first word that we looked at of what godliness is, it says piety. So here he says, just because that Christian possesses that divine nature, because you have the Spirit of God in you and that power of God, it is necessary for you to go through that struggle. It is necessary for you to increase in piety, in godliness. Cutting into the thought a little bit further, he says, the cultivation of virtue in his own personal living is a binding obligation upon him ever afterward. It's not something that we do and we've achieved and we move on. It is a binding obligation. And our conversion is an obligation. We're told that we're bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. God says, when I have forgiven you of sin and I placed my spirit in you, you belong to me. And with that, a change is expected. We're to develop godliness. And developing godliness is not just a bonus. Great, I've been called, I've been given the Spirit, and now I'm developing some good things in my life. It's a bonus for me. It's not a bonus, it's required. There's an obligation to grow and develop in godliness. The books of 1 and 2 Peter speak a lot about godliness. And it might be a personal study to go in and just look at those two particular books. But in looking forward to the future and beyond, as we read earlier, that godliness is something for eternity, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There is a time coming when all physical things are going to be burned up and made new. Everything physical is going to be destroyed. Verse 11, he says, therefore, or since you know that, since all of these things are going to be dissolved, look at the question. It's laying it out in simple terms about what is most important. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He said, if everything's going to be destroyed, and it will, everything physical will be burned and made new. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Two words that describe what is most important. What is most important to you? Are you becoming what you should? Do you value things like you should? This physical life isn't going to last. I had friends this past week. In fact, I believe it was yesterday. Another part of the country, but their home caught on fire and burned. They got out. The wife grabbed her purse. Husband grabbed some clothes to put on. And that's all they got out of the house. House was burned. They realized very quickly, those things are now not necessary because you don't have them. Now they were spared their lives. And again, that's something many people don't think about or value at the time. They're like, I've lost everything. They've lost all the physical things. And physical things are not going to last. But who are you going to become? What are you changing in your mind, and how will you change through that process and become something different that is going to be something that lasts? What is it that you are becoming? It's not about what we possess. It's not about what we have in a bank account. And again, if that's our mind, our mindset, it needs to change. What's our mind focused on? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. He said there's a certain part of the love of God that He has shown towards us that He says, I'm now calling you my children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It hasn't been offered at this time to the rest of the world. There's something valuable. It's great and precious promises. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is going to remain when it's all over? It says we are going to be like him. The characteristics, qualities, traits. Maybe it's our memories of Disneyland. Is that going to be something that's lasting? Are we going to remember the house and the car? I have to think hard sometimes looking back at what house and what car I've had at certain periods of my life. I've gone through different vehicles looking back, and I start thinking about vehicles sometimes. I'm like, oh yeah, I used to have one of those kind of cars years ago. It's not a lasting thing. It's not something that... It's an important memory that we hold on to about a car or home. And it's not about money in the bank. Thinking, I've got so much money in the bank, that's going to last. Money in the bank is needed. Houses and cars are needed. But in most cases, these things are physical. It's something that is not going to be lasting. They don't last. And it's not where the heart should be. If we think about money, we should all realize money in the bank is a computer figure. And if you've ever had a computer virus where you've had all your information stored on a computer and you realize, oh, my computer locked up or my computer crashed, and they say anything you had on there, any information is gone. Digital numbers disappear. And it can be erased in seconds. Banks are going to fail. Economies are going to fail. Nations are going to subside and fail. What is it that lasts? He says we are to look at our holy conduct and our godliness. We'll look at another description of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. This goes back to knowledge or doctrine when we started off looking at don't be caught up in fables, stories. He says here in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. Now wholesome is one of those words that made up the word virtue. If they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Doctrine here is talking about teaching or instruction. And obviously it's talking about true doctrine. True doctrine which accords with godliness. The word accords means it's according to godliness. Doctrine that points to what godliness is. Doctrine that describes what godliness is. Doctrine that leads a person to become godly. There is an end result of godliness, and all teaching and all truth leads to that. The realization and the promises and the great precious promise that God says, you will be given eternal life as a part of my family. It's the end result of our physical lives as we go into a spiritual life lasting for eternity. Then he says, if anyone teaches anything else, verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. Now, what does he mean? Godliness is a means of gain. Have you ever met anyone in your life who thinks godliness is a means of gain? Somebody who used the church to get money. Now, there's been individuals who have come into the church thinking, well, these are church people. If they're Christian, They'll give me money and I can start milking individuals of money. So they act or try to become what they see as godly. It's someone who uses the church to get money. Or somebody who serves widows or serves a local congregation so that they gain something. Sadly, in 48 years in the church, I've seen individuals in the church who did good things to get widows' money, to get money, to get gain. And you think, well, how could you have godliness as a means of gain? He said there are individuals who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They have a way of benefiting from it. I have seen individuals in the church who became executors of will so that they could gain power of attorney and begin to make decisions for an individual. Or that helped individuals with their bank accounts only to take the bank account when the individual died. And that was the intent or the purpose. And that's a means of gain. I've also seen men who practiced godliness, at least externally, so that they could gain position in the church. If I act godly, if I take on these godly characteristics, I will be put in a position of authority. That's somebody who supposes godliness is a means of gain. When they didn't get position, individuals complain, well, I did so much. I've done all these wonderful things. We see a story like that where Christ says, well, I don't know you. Did it in vain. Godliness is not for our own gain. And that's when we go back and we look at the goodness of God. When we're to develop goodness as a part of godliness, it's not developing our goodness, it's developing the goodness of God. It's to giving glory to God. It's not for our own personal gain. Verse 6, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, if you have godliness and you're content, you have godliness and you're performing and you're exercising godliness as we're told to do, exercising it, training, practicing in godliness, and we're content. So we have reverence, we have goodness, devotion, faithfulness. With contentment, he says, it is great gain. Contentment here is a word that means self-satisfaction. We're satisfied with that goodness because we realize I've become what I should. That's goodness in itself. That's gain in itself, that I have developed into what God is expecting of me. And I'm continuing to, as it says, to abound. But it's being satisfied with goodness and not wanting additional reward. He said you're content with the fact that you are developing godliness, not expecting something. The word also means sufficiency. You have what you need. Well, as he said, you have been given everything you need. It is sufficient. We don't need all of the extra gain from these particular things. It's doing things for the right reason. And that's where the gain is. Doing it right and for the right reasons. And there are gains and there's benefits that come from that. It is true godliness. And again, godliness is not something that we just develop for the here and now. It's not just something where we go, okay, I'm going to work on patience. And so patience is something I'm working on, and it's going to help me so much in this life, so much in the here and now. Godliness is not just something for the here and now. Verse 7, it says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. My friends who just lost their home realize they don't have anything to carry out, anything physical. They're still dedicated to the truth. They still have the important things of life. When we look at the Egyptians loaded their graves with everything they needed for the next world, for their next life. They had carriages, they had gold, they had food, And in many cases, they even buried slaves in the grave because as soon as they reach the next life, they want slaves there performing their tasks for them. We have these things on display in museums, so obviously they're not enjoying them too much. We see their shriveled up and decaying bodies. They cannot take it with them. And so it says here, you brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. But even today, people have that same mentality. I have to gain, I have to develop, I have to have the most. And we've heard the phrase, the one with the most toys wins. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we should be content. So it says, having the food, having the necessities of life, the basic necessities, we should be content. And it should be satisfactory, or enough, sufficient. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich. He said, if you've got all the basic necessities, and you're becoming who you should be, he said, those who desire to be rich, I just want more money, I want to be wealthy, I want all of the things that others are enjoying. He said, if you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He says, it will take you down. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. Now, having money, we can't say, well, then being rich is wrong, or having money is wrong. No, it says the love of money. Having a love or a desire for money that it's more important than your character, more important than godliness. He said it is a root of all evil, and it comes and for which some have strayed from the faith, meaning that there were individuals in the faith who were wealthy, who did have money. It says they strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now he goes back to what's important. But you, O man, flee these things. He said, don't get caught up in, I want more than I have. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. He says, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He says, pursue godliness. He tells us how to do that. Verse 12. He says, you fight the good fight of faith. When we see endurance, we see perseverance, we see follow through, the zeal and the desire. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This too is part of godliness. Tells us what we need to do. He says, pursue godliness. And far too many have lost that. They've lost their commitment. They've lost their zeal. They've lost being fervent. And life is focused on other things. We're told that the cares of this life are something that individuals get so wrapped up in that it controls their life. And they lose it. So consumes a person's time? It's where their focus is. We have to focus on faith. And it says to lay hold on eternal life. We have to grasp what the future holds, and that is eternal life, and not let go. There's a perseverance. There's an endurance that's there. And in the description of the word godliness, that's all part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. It's one of my favorite scriptures because it tells us there is a behavior and there's a conduct that is expected. And he says it is in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There's a conduct that's expected in the church, conduct that's expected in our lives. And he said, which is the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. It's what our life should be about. It should be about how we live our lives. The life of true godliness. And he says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Other translations say, without dispute, true godliness is a mystery. And it is a mystery to the world. Without the Spirit of God, we can't have the characteristics that make up true godliness. Without the knowledge that's revealed to us and being able to have great and precious promises to hold on to, without those great and precious promises, godliness is missing something. All, just as we taught this summer with the kids with integrity, all of the things that make up integrity, you have to have all the parts. And you have to have all the parts of true godliness. But it is a mystery to the world, and here it says it is a mystery. Abingdon Bible Commentary states, beyond controversy, it is a great revelation which the church should embody and express in the lives of its members. It is nothing less than finding the secret of godliness, how to live godly lives, and how to become like God. It has been given to you and I. It has been revealed to us. And yes, true godliness is a mystery, just as the promises of God are a mystery to the world. We are told we're going to be like Him, and it is something that is going to be for eternity. We are told godliness is profitable for all things. If you're focused on godliness and truly on everything that breaks down of what godliness is, it is profitable for all things. It will affect every area of life because it will be your life. And it says, having promise of the life that now is, the promises of this lifetime and the changes and the benefits and the blessings of godliness in this life and of that which is to come.